If you would, please open up your Bibles to Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. A few weeks ago, we did another outreach called the Elkton Fall Fest, and I think you heard Pastor talk about that, and we showed you a few pictures a few weeks ago, and it was a great day. Just to open up a little story, we were finishing up for the afternoon, and I had parked a little bit of ways. Pastor knew this, so Pastor Greg, big-hearted as he is, said, "Hey, I'll give you a ride to your car." I said, "Certainly, thank you." So I opened up his truck door, and it was like seeing the Garden of Eden. It was like the opening of a floral display. It was like stepping into a Norman Rockwell museum. Pastor keeps his truck immaculately clean. And anybody who sat in it knows exactly what I'm talking about. I actually apologized before I sat down. I knew I was less than clean and said, "Greg, I just want to apologize before I even sit in here. Then I'm going to dirty up your truck even just a little bit." I'm just trying to illustrate the beauty of cleanliness. The absence of dirt. The absence of grime. The absence of clutter. And as we approach Amos chapter 3 and 4, it's a two-part message in the series that we're doing on Amos. It's important that we know God's perfect will when it came to this nation of Israel. And a lot of it we touched on already. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. But this morning, know too that their beauty of obedience and love for God was to be the marvel of the world. That was the plan that God set in motion. And to illustrate, I want to give you Psalm 48, verse 2. Psalm 48, 2 says this: "Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion." That's a reference to Jerusalem and Israel. "On the sides of the north, the city of the great king." And then Psalm 50, verse 2. "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth." Beautiful. Jerusalem, bringing joy to the whole earth, the perfection of beauty. But then sin happened, and sin is messy. I want to give you what Jeremiah said about this in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 15. He actually references these two verses that we just previously mentioned. He writes this, Jeremiah: "All who pass by clap hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that they called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth?" The world did not see the joy of Israel's obedience. They saw the results of sin, and there was no beauty, and there was no joy. So let's be a little bit more specific this morning and then into next week. But I want us to see in Amos chapter 3, first I want us to see this: sin makes a mess of the family. Sin makes a mess of the family. So look at Amos chapter 3. And let's just read verses 1 and 2. We'll get to the following verses in a minute, but 1 and 2. "Hear this word," Amos preaches. "The Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, 'You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities.'" So Amos says this: Israel, they're told, "Hear this word from the Lord that he has spoken against you." And remember from last week, why is the word of the Lord against Israel? Because they've rejected the law. They've rejected the poor. They've rejected God's grace. And what makes this evil even worse is this: they're the children of God. They are family. God calls them family. And let's stop right there. Why did God create the family? And let's not stop being reminded of the wonderment of family. All right? God knew that all humans would need belonging. They would need structure. They would need protection. They would need learning. They would need endearment. So God created families, right? When we're at work, we can't wait to get home to our family. If we make a buck, we think, "How can this bless my family?" We compare the best of life to our family, right? That's that teacher. She's like a mom to me. Or that guy right there, he's such a great friend. He's like a brother. We say this: my church is like my family. So the best of our life gets compared back to family. Why is that? Well, God created it that way. And it's beautiful. God created that. And of course, Satan wants to attack it. God called Israel his family. Here he calls Judah and Israel together his family. They were the ones he had rescued from Egypt. And he says this about them. You only have I known. You're so endeared to me. I see you as the only people I have known. Jeremiah 31 verse 20. Is Ephraim, that's a reference to Israel, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Okay, but why in Amos is God promising to punish the people he calls his family? Well, sin is making a mess of it. And God, being just, demands punishment for sin. And by the way, I just do want to help mention this. Have we ever thought thoughts like this? Well, that family over there, look at them. They've got it all together. I mean, just look at them. There's no wrinkles in their clothing. There's no cracks in their driveway. Their dog can even do good tricks, right? And social media, I don't want to blame everything on social media, but it's a big part of the problem. Social media has done this, right? We see only the best of others on social media. The pictures that we take and the pictures that we post, nobody knows this, but we took that picture 17 times to get our hair right and get our faces all facing the right direction. Our kids don't understand this, but we grew up right on film. There was only 24 pictures. I mean, if you look like a goofball, sorry, you went in the family album looking like a goofball for the rest of your life. There was no redos. There's no retakes, right? What don't we post? We don't post. We don't put this out to the world. We don't post the picture of the wart between our toes, right? The hole in our socks. We don't post up videos of us arguing about grocery bills. We don't do that, right? But what's the truth? We've got holes in our socks. And there's warts between our toes. And we argue about stupid things. Why do I mention this? Because the Bible does not falsify anything. The Bible isn't a vain social media post. It's real. It corresponds with reality with pinpoint precision. And God loved this nation of Israel, warts and all. And because of sin, even the children of Israel, called by God's name, saw the messiness of sin. So let's remind ourselves this morning, there's no perfect family. Your family isn't less or any more important than any other, your family or any other family isn't more put together or any less of a mess than any other family. And you may be saying, okay, but hold on. You want to talk about Israel. This is years and years and years after the patriarchs. So Amos is dealing with centuries, 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 and now we get the Israelites, and he's dealing with their sin now in the present day. No, Israel at its very beginning struggled with sin, right? If you know the story of Abraham, Abraham was the founding father of the Jewish nation. The scripture shows us that he was a man at times weak in his faith. His own weakness of faith almost led to him losing his wife to Sarah. I'm not going to get into that story. Then later on, he doubted that God could create an heir from his older wife, Sarah. And so he got involved with a polygamous relationship with his servant, Hagar. His son, Isaac, played favorites and fostered sibling rivalry between Jacob and Esau, to the point that Esau almost killed Jacob. Jacob, the son of the promise, his name is known as Deceiver. He lied to his dad and manipulated Esau. Jacob took on the sins of his grandfather and practiced polygamy. And he took on the sins of his own father by practicing favoritism. It was messy. And that's the point. Sin makes a mess of the family. And it is God's word that pulls back the veneer and reveals what we really are. And reminds us again, it is God alone that can redeem us from our messes. This is an excuse, however, one iota for Israel's sin. And in a way, they thought, the Israelites, oh, since we're family, God looks the other way when it comes to our sin. Or we have this everlasting get out of jail free card or something that we can play because we're God's family. Remember John the Baptist, when he came and he preached, this is Luke chapter 3, verse 8, he preached this. And don't say to yourselves, don't say this. I'm going to back up. He said this, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham, our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. No, Israel, he says to the prophet Amos, no, just being Jewish will not be enough. God sees the mess of sin and you must repent of it. But sadly, what have we been seeing over the last couple of weeks in Amos? They're glorying in their sin. They love their sin. Amos rather poetically gives Israel a simple logic test. Let's go ahead and pick up in verse 3. Down to verse 8. Verse 3, ready? Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So Amos gives just a simple logic test to the Israelites. Hey, if people agree, then they walk together, right? If the lion roars, it's because he's got something to attack, right? If the bird gets caught, that must mean the trap was set, right? If there's a war trumpet, and back then it was like the ram's horn. Remember the ram's horn, right? If the war trumpet is blown, wouldn't the people start getting ready for war? Wouldn't they be fearful, right? And if judgment comes, the Lord has sent it, has he not? What is Amos doing? He's just simply giving a simple math equation, so to speak. Hey, if A equals B and B equals C, A equals C, right? What is Amos really talking? How's he really talking to him? He's talking to them slowly, and he's saying, listen, guys, if you see two people walking together, your mind doesn't need a lot of processing time. Your mind gets it pretty quickly. Those people are in agreement. Amos is saying, listen, play this out. It's an easy conclusion. You don't really need to think about it. So when you get to verse 7, if the prophets are speaking, then the Lord has revealed his word to you. Make it easy in your mind, Israel. If the prophets are speaking, then God has given the word. Israel, I'm telling you now, the very words God wants you to hear. So let's know this morning. Sin makes a mess of the family, but you know what cures it? God's word. God's word. God communicating to us through the prophets, the psalmists, through the apostles. God's word communicated to us will fix the messes within our family. By the way, just simple and practical. Communication can do wonders to the sin that makes a mess of family. I know this sounds elementary, but maybe some of us just need to realize this morning that I just need to change the tone in my voice. And that can clean up some messes. I give you Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That sentence just drips with wisdom. And some of us need to put it in practice. Maybe just the tone of my voice needs to change. Maybe just the way I'm approaching this, man, it really reflects on my impatience and my lack of love. Maybe I need to change all that and just obey God. A soft answer. And watch wrath go away. Watch the mess of turmoil in the home get cleaned up. Maybe it's this. Maybe we need to be reminded that in our homes and our families, it's God's will that we listen. I want to know God's will today. It's to listen. James chapter 1, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Have you ever thought about this? We've come out of an argument and thought, wow, anger and shortness escalated, didn't it? As our words just spewed out. Right. You weren't supposed to be busy speaking. You weren't supposed to be swift to speak. It was God's will that you were swift to listen. When we listen, like when we really listen, we don't hear the words that we hear, But rather, we hear what that person's really saying. Husbands and wives, we need to really slow down and hear what the other person is saying. Why? Because there's two perspectives. There's two ideas. And it's usually after the argument that we realize this, and after an afternoon of grousing, right? We just need to remember that I'm supposed to listen to that person and listen and hear what they're really saying. I really think it's by God's design that God made men and women so different. I mean, we're different, right? It forces us to slow down, doesn't it? It forces us to slow down and have meaningful conversation. But what does that do? The treasure is this. These meaningful, slower conversations do what for us? They enrich these relationships. They deepen these relationships. The roots of stability of these relationships go deeper and deeper. Isn't that what we want in our marriages? Isn't that what we want in our lives? Yeah. So God designed it so we would have to slow down and speak to each other. Speaking of being different, the other morning I was making breakfast. It's the only thing I can make. And I was flipping some bacon with the bacon fork. We all do that, right? And I went ahead and set up the table, and people started showing up for the breakfast table. And I took the bacon fork and I put it by my wife's plate. And she said, "Really, you're going to give me the dirty fork?" But every guy knows here, the best fork is the bacon fork.
Amen.
That's the loudest amen I've ever heard in the street. It's got a little taste of bacon still on it. She didn't realize I was giving her the best fork. You can pray for Joy, because this is what she has to deal with. Amos, what is he doing here? He's intentionally drawing out the conversation to make sure Israel is listening. He's saying this all to say this. He has revealed his secret to the prophet, and he wants us to know. Wanted Israel to know what God was saying, and wants us today to know what he's saying. Let's see the mercy of God this morning. God's word does not falsify, and further, it cleans up the messes of our families. Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to your word. How can we clean up? How can we take care of the mess in aisle 9, our homes? How can we take care of these messes? The mess of sin is cleaned up by the obedience of God's word. In verse 8, God has given his word, so Amos will thus prophesy. I will thus prophesy, Amos says. God has given me the cleaning agent. Amos says, I will apply liberally. God has given me the cure, so I'm going to serve it liberally. God has given me the directions. I will share them liberally with you, Israel. God loves you, and I will faithfully share it with you. Amos saw the mess of sin and wanted the application of God's word in the family. And the question is, do we? But let's keep going. Sin makes a mess of the family, but sin makes a mess of your testimony. Let's look at verses 9 down to 11. Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in the palaces. Verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. The palaces of Ashdod is mentioned. What is that? The prominent city of the Philistines to the west of Israel. And then also mentioned is Egypt. Egypt is predominantly south and west of Israel. Both of these nations at the time of Amos was known for one thing, and that was their violence. And notice what Amos says to those violent enemies. He says to them, hey, come on. Philistia, Egypt, come on. Assemble on the mountains of Samaria. What was Samaria? It was the capital of Israel. God is inviting these violent enemies to northern Israel, or the capital of northern Israel. Why? Well, let's not forget, Israel was supposed to be on the mountain showing forth God's glory to the nations, right? I give you Ezekiel 17, verse 23. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, and I will bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be a majestic cedar. Under it dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches, they will dwell. But Israel, according to Amos, is not a majestic cedar. That's what they're supposed to be, but that's not what they are. Instead, they are the epicenter of violence. Hey, Philistia. Hey, Egypt. You think you have the monopoly on violence? Well, come to Samaria. Come to the capital of my nation, Israel, and see it for yourself. See the great tumults or the boundless terrors. Come see the oppressed or those that have been extorted. Even you guys, Philistia, Egypt, will be shocked. Verse 10, Israel doesn't know how to do the righteous thing. They live for violence and robbery. And again, a far cry. I give you Deuteronomy chapter 4, 6 and 8. This is what Moses said. Moses looked in the future and said, this is what you're to be. Therefore, be careful to observe them. Be obedient. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation, talking about Israel, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments? That's what it was supposed to be. Deuteronomy 4 speaks of a day when the nations will gather around Israel and say, whoa, what do we have here? Look at this. In the midst of all the violence, we have those that practice righteousness. And who is their God? Amos says, come see Israel. They don't know righteousness. They only know violence. There's something else I want us to see here too. Notice that God says, hey, Philistia in Egypt, come over and look inside the palaces. Don't be fooled by the majestic walls and the purple royal banners. No. God's not fooled. And we see this biblical principle of what is done in the dark will be manifested in the light. We see this all through God's word. Jesus picked up on it in Luke chapter 12, verse 2. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. God told his people back in Numbers, your sin will find you out. And here it is. Hey, Israel, meet Philistia. Hey, Philistia, meet Israel. You guys aren't so different after all. Sin had messed up Israel's testimony. Once a light to the Gentiles, they're now partners in darkness with the very nations that God used Israel to long ago judge. But let's be encouraged by this morning. Be encouraged to know this. Your testimony to the world will never falter if your obedience to God is consistent. In other words, if our vertical relationship with God is on point, then our horizontal testimony to the world is not going to be lacking. And we find this beauty in the New Testament. If we walk in the light as he is in light, then his light is our light. All right? There's a reference to 1 John 1, 7, but John 8, 12, Jesus says this, I am the light of the world. And then Jesus says in Matthew 5, 14, you are the light of the world. So it's a little bit more A equals B, B equals C, and that means that A equals C. We walk in his light, then the light of the world becomes our light to the world. So our obedience becomes a glorious testimony for him because his light shines through us as our light to the world. What a thought. Verse 11, back to Amos. The consequences of Israel's light fizzling out was that the enemies would soon come crashing in, taking away strengths, taking away comforts, and taking away peace. What happens when a Christian sins? Well, we also lose peace because our fellowship with God is disturbed. 1 John 1, 6 says this, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. Yeah, we can say we have fellowship with God, but that's simply false if we're practicing sin. It's kind of an ugly picture, isn't it? We're practicing sin, making a mess of things. God knows it. The world probably knows it. But we're the only ones going saying, what mess? Fool we are. Sin is messy and it messes up our fellowship and our peace with God. But light is beautiful. Light is beautiful. It's not messy. This song came to my mind this week as I was thinking on this a little bit. The beauty of the light of Christ shining in our lives. It's a song called I Saw Jesus in You written by a guy named Ron Hamilton. I'll read the lyrics. The lyrics go like this. When I entered heaven's glory and I see my Savior's face, I will offer him 10,000 years of praise. Then I'll find that special one in whose life I saw God's Son. And through tears of joy with trembling lips, these words I'll say, I saw Jesus in you. I saw Jesus in you. I could hear his voice in the words you said. I saw Jesus in you. In your eyes, I saw his care. I could see his love was there. You were faithful. And I saw Jesus in you. Sin makes a mess of our testimony. Obedience reveals the Savior to the world. Speaking of peace, one last thought this morning. Sin makes a mess of our peace. Let's go ahead and finish the chapter. Pick it up in verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house, and the house of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. Amos gives a brutal picture here in verse 12. But for Amos, the sheep breeder, don't forget he's a shepherd, right? He spent his life with sheep. This is actually another day in the pasture for him. Part of Israel's law was this: if a sheep was attacked by a predator, well, you required evidence. I know this is brutal, but it was appropriate to bring evidence to the owner of the flock that he would see what happened. So that's what Amos is referencing. You can find this principle in Exodus chapter 22, verse 13. Bring back parts of the sheep to the owner as evidence to what had happened. To this, Amos says, when God's judgment comes, all that's going to be left will be the corners of your bed or the edge of your couch. Don't be mistaken. It'll be evidence of God's judgment. And this, as we mentioned last week, is because Israel had taken such a ugly approach to the poor. Israel's plush living was at the expense of the poor. Do you remember chapter 2, verse 7 last week? Israel went ahead and sold the poor, abused the poor, had no compassion for the poor. And God says this, the God, my judgment, will scatter their plush comforts across the ground, like we would say roadkill carcasses are smeared across the road. It's a gross picture. Their problem, of course, was not the plush couch. That was not the problem. Or the new mattress from Raymore and Flanagan. The problem is what? Was their disgusting disregard to the poor. And there's a warning there for us. The peace of God shouldn't lead to plush living as much as faithful serving. I'll say it again. Plush living should not lead, God's peace should not lead to plush living as much as faithful services unto the King. And we do have peace, right? Christian, if you're here today, you know you have peace. I know what Romans 5:1 says. Hopefully you do. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer enemies of God. We're not vessels of his wrath. In Jesus, we have a peace that settles into our soul. But we remember. Remember this study from Galatians? Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. The Bible warns us, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. My liberty found in Galatians, my freedom from sin and hell and wrath means peace, but not for me to get cozy with my flesh. No. But why did God tell us this in Galatians? Here's my gut. Because we'll be tempted to do precisely that. I know I am. We'll be tempted to take the peace that God has given to us, the peace that we enjoy, and then turn it into lackadaisicalness, lack of service. Hey, all the good, all the going is good for me. Ah, do I think of others? No, Paul says specifically, no, use this liberty to serve one another. God didn't redeem us to sit in the recliner. He called us now to serve one another in love. I was blessed this week to hear of this. And I'll back up a little bit. I found a baseball card on the marketplace. All right? And I'm a little bit of a baseball card collector. And so I saw this card and I thought, hey, that's an old card back from 1955, a player for the Brooklyn Dodgers. And it was kind of close because my dad grew up near Brooklyn Dodger Stadium, a place called Ebbets Field. And so it's very inexpensive. And I thought, oh, that's kind of a nice card to have. No, it's not worth $1 million, okay, despite the nice hard plastic I have it in. It's not like that, all right? It's a relatively inexpensive card. But I just wanted to get it more for keepsake. I had no idea it would turn into a sermon illustration. So I was reading this week that right around the beginning of the 1950s, it was then that athletes started recognizing, hey, we have a platform in which we can share our faith in Christ. And this guy, Carl Erskine, if you've ever heard of him, was one of the first people to do that. At the same time, there's a guy named Don McLennan out in Oklahoma who is thinking this. I see athletes on TV advertising cigarettes and razor blades. Are there Christian athletes who are ready to stand boldly and proclaim their faith to the world on the platform they have as athletes? And God brought these two guys together, Don McLennan and Carl Erskine. This guy, by the way, at that time was just become an all-star pitcher. He had actually beaten those hateful, horrible New York Yankees in the 1955 World Series. And so he's a little bit of celebrity now. And at that time, God's working in his heart. Hey, it's time to be more vocal on your faith. God brought those two together, and that was the beginnings of something we know as FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, which is an organization, if you don't know much about them, they are alive and well in schools, even up here at Elkton High School and down at Bow Manor and across the border into schools in Delaware. And FCA, this week, will be sharing the gospel with people all through schools, trying to minister to coaches and find Christian coaches that they'd form huddles so they'd have an opportunity to share the gospel. I get thinking back at Carl. Carl, just winning a World Series, going to All-Star Games. He had reason for plush, didn't he? Reason for peace. Hey, I've arrived. I got people who know my name. People who like me. People who cheer for me. People who think I'm pretty neat, right? But Carl didn't fall to the temptation that, hey, my patting on the back by the world around me is an opportunity to do nothing. No, I will now use my plush. I'll use my opportunities that I have here now to share the gospel with others. They weren't fooled by plush living. They only saw it as a means to reach the broken and the spiritually bankrupt for the Lord, and may we do likewise. Verse 14, God said destruction would come to the altars of Bethel. We'll talk more about this next week, but Bethel was one of the religious centers of northern Israel. The reference to the horns being cut off means that their altar had become useless. There'd be no means of atonement, nor would there be a place of safety for those fleeing for justice. What was Israel's problem? Well, they treated religion like a good luck charm, and they ignored God's love for the poor. And now, when judgment would come, they would show that their so-called religion was indeed what it really was, powerless, just false religiosity. What does James tell us? He tells us a little bit about religion. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father, God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble and to keep one unspotted from the world. In other words, James is saying this, don't call yourself religious if you don't know how to sacrifice for the poor. Don't claim to love God if you don't care for the ones that God loves. Just don't do it. The poorest in James' day would have been the widow who lost her husband and lost the sustenance that he brought. And the poorest in James' day would have been the orphan who didn't have a dad to help take care of his needs. Church, we are called to love them because before Jesus saved us, we were poor, destitute, and dependent, and also in great need. And God would lovingly destroy their homes. What? What? Lovingly? Yep. Lovingly. God would lovingly destroy the winter home, the summer home, their houses of ivory that they put so much time into and so much care for. Well, here's the treasure as we close up this morning. The treasure is this, is that God will take away the things that prevent us from seeing the real beauty. We saw in Amos chapter 1 that God is our judge. We answer to him alone. The treasure in Amos 2 is this, that rejection is reversible. God hears the humble cry of the sinner and is ready to receive him and not reject him. In Amos chapter 3, here's our treasure. God chastises the son that he loves. How do we know this? This is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. To whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. What is God telling us? God is saying this. Treasures that our hearts would. Why was he roaring? Because Israel needs bow heads. Let's pray this morning. Seeing that person here that doesn't reckon you mess up our peace. Let us forgive. You're rich in mercy. You can clean us. The ultimate mess is what? That we inherited from our father. And we've come to the Lord. You've never come to the cross.
My sin.
Then do so. Your sin. In Christ.